Well, welcome. Hello, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I know, I got my hair cut. So, yeah, I know. Everybody's been talking about it, so I just wanted to get it out of the way, you know. I felt like it was time not to be a hippie anymore, so. No, it's still me. Believe me. We come to our time this morning in the third message. If you have Psalm 27, please open to that, because this is the third time we've come to pass through this wonderful text. I preached this psalm to you the last time about a month ago, and I'm going to do a little bit of review and then go through it again, and I hope that we don't want to get bogged down in doing too much review as we try to get through this. But when you are preaching through inspired texts of Scripture, it's almost as if every single verse has a sermon in and of itself. And I'm sure that you would feel that way. If we would just parachute into this verse, into this whole section, we would have so much benefit to our souls as we go through each and every moment and each and every phrase. However, that being said, please know that the way I'm approaching this psalm, or any portion of Scripture really, is to attempt to help you look at Scripture and how you look at Scripture and how to interpret Scripture on your own. I want to work myself out of a job. I want to be able to have you come in and be able to say, I see it, I understand what you're saying, I also resonate with that same identification and interpretation because I look at my Bible and I understand it because we've been faithfully taught that. So it's not you coming and listening to me or listening to any of our elders or teachers. It's the fact that you come to learn what the Bible says about the truth of God. And the best way to do that on a Sunday morning is just to focus on the Word of God itself. So I say that because I want you to see what God is saying to you. I want you to understand and see what God is intending to communicate through the context and through the history and through the intention of these words, because it's very, very vital that we have that happen. Because, dear people, just so you know, it was kind of alluded to with what Frank had said in the beginning, we are not smart enough or wise enough or shrewd enough to figure out life on our own. We need to understand what to fear and what not to fear. Left to ourselves, we would be lost. Left to ourselves, we would be wandering around the desert of this life thinking that we were making some kind of headway in advancing our theories or whatever it is that we think is right and wrong without ever knowing for a single second that we were aimless, without God, and without hope. But because we have His Word, and this is the great part, we do have hope. And because we have His Word, we have an anchor for our souls. And because we have His Word, we don't have to live in our sin or be unaware of what pleases God or doesn't please God, because we have Him and the joy and security of His love without fear. God's truth is binding. Now, I just say that as a little bit of a transition. We've titled this mini-series, if you will, in Psalm 27, We Will Not Fear. And we've titled it that because that captures really the essence of what we see here in this section of Scripture. In verse 1, he says, Whom shall I fear? In verse 3, he says, My heart will not fear because Yahweh, the true and living God, is David's defense. It is his security. And that's why he ends the psalm saying in verse 14 of God, Hope in Yahweh and be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. In other words, we will not allow the fears of this life, the fears of our current situation, whatever you find yourself in, fears of past sinfulness, fears of present waywardness to invade our thinking and reduce our hope, because Yahweh is our light and our salvation. So with that introduction, let's look at the text together and just listen as I read the entire psalm, and then I'll start to break it down and do some review for you. Psalm 27, it begins with, of David. He writes, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though a war rise against me, in this I trust. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your slave away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, and do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up. Instruct me in your way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. What a powerful psalm. I mean, it's so overwrought with just visions of strength and yet need as well. If you've been with us or if you haven't been with us, let me kind of catch you up. As we go through this psalm, Psalm 27, it's been called by many commentators the Psalm of Hope. And I say that because if it's not the Song of Hope, it's one of the strongest psalms in all of Scripture that contains the idea that the believer is standing in the light of what could be considered some very dark prospects. I say dark prospects because a future where we think the human author David is looking at war. He's dealing with war. He's writing a song for the people of God based on, as far as we can tell, and I'll get into that in a second, war that's coming upon him, his enemies of Israel have come against him during this conflict. If you had an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, it adds words in the superscription that aren't in the original that says, was anointed, meaning of David before he was anointed. So some ancients believe that this psalm and its inscription took place around the time of Saul and his persecution of David. We can't be sure about the specifics, but what we can be sure of is that David wrote this psalm when he was in a dire situation in his life, when he was confronted by wicked men who wanted to consume him, verse 2, men who considered his enemies, even verse 3a, host or armies surrounded him, and a prospective war, verse 3b, is looming. And still, in that situation, David says, my heart will not fear. Now, when it comes to this idea of fear in the life of a believer, you might ask, and this is very important to our time together this morning, what is there to fear? What is there to fear in the life of a believer? Fear of pain? Fear of suffering? Fear of loss of salvation? Fear of damnation? What is there to fear for a believer? I remember when I was first saved, my father and I had a very heated conversation because my father was a Methodist Arminian, not Armenian, but Arminian, and he believed that you could lose your salvation. And so I remember being in the Oldsmobile front seat of that car, folks who remember Oldsmobiles, and we had a little bit of an issue. He was afraid. I remember when he passed away, I asked Pastor John MacArthur what he thought, and he said, Tom, he just didn't understand the greatness of his salvation. And so when we come to this question of what does a believer feel? Fear, what is there to fear? We have very many different angles to take in this. Afraid of pain, afraid of torture, afraid of betrayal, afraid of recanting our faith. So again, afraid of what? What does the true believer have to be afraid of? Now, when you go to the world, you'll hear Socrates, the pagan philosopher, said, to fear death, gentlemen, is no other than to think oneself wise when one is not. To think one knows, no. No one knows whether death may be or the greatest of all blessings for a man. Yet men feared as if they knew that it was the greatest of evils, end quote. William Shakespeare, the English playwright, said, "Cowards die many times before their deaths. The villain never tastes of death but once. Of all the wonders that I yet have heard, it seems to me the most strange that men should fear, seeing that death, a necessary end, will come when it will come." End quote. But the Bible says something very different. The Bible says, Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So if David in Psalm 27 is not fearing his soul being destroyed by God in hell, then he has no fear at all. Which brings us to our message today. And this is where I want you to focus your thoughts. What do you fear? What do you fear? David fears nothing, which is really saying something if you think about it, because remember the fact that he slept with a woman who was not his wife and then arranged the murder of her husband before finding out that the adulterous baby died. But David doesn't fear, which is a pretty amazing thing to say considering after all he did, the Bible still calls him a man after God's own heart. David didn't fear, even though he was a terrible parent, a man of bloodshed, and a king that wasn't allowed to build the temple, yet David fears nothing. David fears nothing. So I return to the question, what do you fear? What do you fear? And the reason I confront you with this question this morning, I'm not meaning to confront you, it's just what the text is saying. So it's just I want you to think about it. It is the main question before us all. Whom shall I dread? Whom shall I fear? Do you fear death and rejection and pain and loss, or do you fear God? And again, I don't bring this to you to try to be provocative. We have to go where the Bible takes us, so what do you fear? You see, and let me put it this way, the alleviation of fear, if without the alleviation of fear, there's no hope. Without the absence of fear, there is no confidence. Without the abolishment of fear, there's no joy, there's no life, there's no hope, there's no rejoicing. All there is this horrible expectation of some wicked end to a seemingly meaningless life. And so if you have fear this morning, and I empathize, that is natural, that is normal, and it's assumed if you're human. But if you have fear as a believer, that's a totally different issue. David was fearless. David was fearless. And I'm going to dive into why that might be. Because the text itself leads us to believe that his fearlessness was driven by his confidence in his salvation and his assuredness of his God. Does that make sense? That's what's driving this man. And so my grand objective this morning to kind of let the cat out of the bag is to make sure that you ask yourself this same question, to make sure that you are absolutely certain about your fears. So if you're taking notes this morning, and again, I'm going to review and I'm going to move. I'm going to go real quick, and it's going to be for naught. I understand how these things work out. I'll be here next week. But if you're taking notes this morning, we have in Psalm 27, four reasons that the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear. Four reasons the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear, or four realities, if you want to put it that way. No fear in the new year. That's how we titled it a month ago, which made sense, but now it seems a little trite. Four reasons that you have nothing to fear. So number one, this is just review. The believer has nothing to fear in this coming new year because God is our safety. Number one, God is our safety, and we see that in the first three verses. Let me review. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I trust. So I want you to notice, and I'm sure you did, he's painting David as a very brutal situation. This is a brutal scenario. This is no playground rumble. This is no neighborly dispute. This is a bloodthirsty, flesh-devouring, evil kind of conflict that encircles this king of Israel. And so I ask you, if that's the situation, parachute yourself into his situation, look around with his eyes. What does a man or woman need in a situation like his to be truly fearless, to be brave? We spoke about this, just generally speaking, just thinking out loud. Number one, he needs to see where he is going. She needs to know where she's going so that you can avoid evil and the traps that are laid. You need light, in other words. Two, you need to have a plan as to how you're going to win against the foes that are against you that want your destruction. So you need knowledge. And number three, you need to know no matter what happens, no matter how hard the struggle becomes, that you will live and triumph over the enemies that hate you and want your life, which is salvation. You need salvation. Now, that's a temporal way of speaking of a very spiritual reality. You can fight all you want. You can have a blueprint of exactly what the enemy's going to do and what combat you're going to have. But unless you are assured of absolute protection, there's always a response to pull back. There's always a hesitation in life not to fight with all you have. But if you're sure deep down inside in the marrow of your bones that you are safe, truly secure, no matter what happens, no matter how fierce the fighting, no matter what the world does around you, and you will be absolutely, positively saved from death that is so certain, eternal death, then you can say with David, verse 3, my heart will not fear. Why? Because, verse 1c, Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Now, there's much more to that, but I'm moving. Second reason that a believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new year. A second reality that you as a believer need to cling to so that you face all your days with great hope. Number one, not only is God our safety, but number two, God is our shelter. God is our safety, but now God is our shelter. And this is in verse 4-6. David writes, one thing I have asked from Yahweh. I said this morning. I did this for you. I thought of you, opened the service with these words, thinking of joint heirs. I didn't mention you because people get their nose out of joint. But one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. And then he says, before in the day of calamity, he will be in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. And let me just stop there for a moment. Now, just look again at these verses last time. And I'm not going to go through it greatly, but I just want you to be encouraged to get the recording. Again, this is the third time we've been in this same psalm. But just briefly, let me remind you that David's desire to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of his life is not just to find shelter. He's not trying just to escape his problems. It's not a wish to find a man cave. He's trying not just to avoid enemies, though he certainly could have that in his mind. It's not that that wouldn't be somewhat true. But the central flame of David's heart, the central idea here is expressed in the end of verse 4, and that is the shelter he seeks is in God. His shelter is in God, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. Now, we've looked at this from a few different angles, and I want to look at it again from just one yet another angle, and that is just to dive a bit into this phrase, because I think every time I read it, it strikes a chord with me. Every single time, it's like thunderclap in my heart, and I'm sure it is for you too, because this is David's key motivation. This is David's driving force, the main thrust in this entire section, and I imagine the main thrust in his entire life, and we don't speak of it often enough, but he says he doesn't fear because he lives to behold the beauty of Yahweh. And what a profound thought, and what a surprising thought in so many different ways. Here's a man, track with me, who's a warrior, who's a king, a man who holds a sword in one hand and a crown in another, is a rough and tumble kind of guy, a royal rumbler, and he uses the word beauty when he thinks of God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 uses one of the places where we see of this same kind of beauty. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in splendor or beauty of holiness. So we have this idea of God and beauty. And this passage connects the idea of holiness and the glory of God to the respect of beauty. One author wrote, "We are called to come into the presence of God and to worship what is beautiful about him, his glory, his holiness." There's other texts also that talk about God's beauty. Psalm 29:2, David calls upon us to worship Yahweh in the splendor or the beauty of his holiness. And in both places, the Lord is referred to as beautiful, as being a part of his character. Now, think about this for a moment. R.C. Sproul, who I've quoted before, he said this, and I think it's so apropos. He goes, "We live in a time of crisis in the secular culture and in the church with regard to the beautiful. I hear it all the time from Christian artists, musicians, sculptors, painters, architects, writers, dramatists, and others, that they feel cut off from the Christian community. They tell me that they are treated as pariahs because of their vocation is considered worldly and unworthy of Christian devotion. That's a sad commentary on our state of affairs, particularly when we look at the history of the church and we see that the Christian church has produced some of the greatest giants in music, in art, and in literature. Where else but in the Christian history do you find a Milton and a Handel and a Bach or a Shakespeare, men who have been pioneers of greatness in the arts?" So he's talking about sometimes our reluctance in certain evangelical circles to even think of God in terms of beauty. I remember years ago I was reading through a book about being a man in the church or about men in the church, and this particular author was saying that he thought real men, real Christian men, shouldn't be singing songs about Jesus that were soft and touchy, like, "Jesus, hold me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away." He thought it was like feminine or not masculine to think of Christ that way. You know, it's kind of like saying real men don't cry or real men don't eat quiche, you know, which is ridiculous because I cry all the time and I love quiche. it's true. But so I say that men in the church ought not, he says, to sing hymns that express love toward Christ, but that's blasphemous. That's blasphemous because right here in Psalm 27, which is a song of the Israelites in worship, David is singing not only the one thing that he's asked from Yahweh is to behold his beauty, to behold it, to see God. Sometimes used in the real sight of a divine presence, like we saw in Job 19:26. "In my flesh," Job said, "I shall see God." Elsewhere, just beholding. I want you to grasp this thought for a second. It's applied to the temple, Psalm 63:2. "Thus I've beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power." One lexicon says, "To behold the face of God is used metaphorically to enjoy his favor, an image taken from the customs of kings who only admit to their presence those whom they favor." You have this idea of beholding that which is wonderful about God. And so I mentioned this last time, but just envision the beauty of God, the beauty of Yahweh. We have to take our clues from the text. So this is a Bible lesson. You have to go, well, what is he talking about? How do you see the unseen God? How do you understand that? And I said, let's just go back to this section and pick out some details that help us understand. So first, the beauty of the Lord is knowing him as Yahweh God. You cannot see the beauty of God unless you know him as Yahweh God, the covenant-keeping God. The beauty of the Lord is understood that a temple had to be created because he speaks of temple. And if you have a temple, that means that you had to have sin that needed to be sacrificed for. There had to be a sacrifice that existed. There was no hope of forgiveness. And that's beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord comes from knowing that you're sheltered from the consequences of the penalty of death. And with him are hidden the secret place from the evil world. That the beauty of the Lord is having our heads lifted up above our enemies, not because we're strong or our abilities are so skilled, but because the rock is Christ and the tent is his righteousness that covers us. So I just put this out there to you because the only offering to this beautiful God, The only way we can behold his truth, as it says here in the scripture, and behold this beauty is by singing, verse 6, by having a song of salvation, by beholding him as we are in this moment in the confines of the congregation, the corporate worship of the saints together, to behold his beauty. So let me ask you now, as I'm almost up to speed, is a shelter? Is that your shelter? God is your shelter, should be what makes you not fear. And he says it's to behold the glory and the beauty of God in his temple. Is that your shelter, to behold the beauty of Yahweh? So what drives you? Just a few more moments on this idea, and then we can move on. But I really want to ask this question, because I think it comes up from the text all the time. When the text says, just listen to this, "Oh, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and inquire in his temple." It is normal for a Bible expositor to ask yourself, do I understand that about God? Do I understand the beauty of Yahweh, and do I long to behold his beauty all the days of my life? Or do we treat the beauty of Yahweh as an abstract piece of art at the Getty? And you stand there for a moment and you turn your head from side to side and you're trying to get perspective on this piece of art. And you kind of shrug your shoulders and you say, you know, I don't get it. I don't know why it's called the beauty of Yahweh. I'm certainly not wanting to spend the rest of my days here in the Getty. If that's the big draw, I mean, I like the scenery. I like the shuttle bringing me up here and all that, but the architecture is cool, but it's too abstract for me. Or is the beauty of Yahweh more like going to the Super Bowl, like I did on January 20th, 1985? I don't know why I'm bringing it up today. Miami Dolphins played the San Francisco 49ers, losing 38-16 at Stanford Stadium. I enjoyed the game. I enjoy football. I liked the way the crowd yelled. I enjoyed my buddy who bought the tickets for me to go, and he went crazy when the Dolphins lost the game. But those teams weren't my teams. My heart wasn't really in it. And I think sometimes that's how people view God. You know, they say, I like the event at church. I enjoy music and singing. Who wouldn't? I even like seeing people get emotional. I'm glad it helps them with that. And so-and-so really can talk. Man, he talks a lot. But I don't get the connection for myself personally, because that's a good indication that you haven't, as we heard this morning, denied yourself, picked up your cross daily, and followed him. Followed Christ. It's not feeling-based, by the way. I'm not trying to get you into the idea. It's not about forcing yourself to think of something that you just don't believe. But when God saves a man or woman, when God becomes the shelter for their lives, then their heart just gets stirred by thinking about the one that loved them and died for them and changed them. So I just put that out there for you for food for thought. Food for thought. You want to have no fear this year, then you know it's because God is your safety and God is your shelter. But next, you're going to have no fear because, number three, God is our Savior. God is our Savior. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your slave away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me and do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up." Now, you might have noticed this. Many higher critics will notice this. The beginning of this section that we've read before, leading up to this section, has a different tone to it. It has not like a musical note tone, but it has a different flavor, a different genre to it. In other words, verses 1 through 6 that we've studied thus far are more expressive with confidence, and then the rest of the psalm seems to be different. In fact, some have even considered the second part a lament, a song of sorrow. Some would go as far as to say that these are two different psalms that someone connected together erroneously, but that's an unnecessary conclusion to make, especially in fact of the light that there's a parallelism here. James Montgomery Boyce speaks of this, and I just want to establish it for you so you know that if you thought that, as you sensed that, as you read it, that you were right in sensing that, but let me correct it. He says, the two chief themes of part one, confidence in God before enemies and the desire to seek God's face, are also the two chief themes in part two, though they occur there in an inverse order. The first, desire to seek God's face, then confidence. As an arrangement like this points not only to both parts having been composed by the same author, but to have both halves being parts of a single composition, end quote. Again, James Montgomery Boyce. And that's very well stated, which also supports the idea that I've stated to you guys before, and I just want to say many times that the mood in a piece that shifts, especially in the Psalms, when you feel that, you have to remember that you want to go to the end of a psalm, the end of the piece. The end will tell you and inform you about the beginning. Again, the way you read the entire psalm from beginning to end, the way it ends affects the way that you need to think of it in the beginning as well. So we don't have time to get into that too deeply, but the end of the psalm ends with the idea of hoping in Yahweh and be strong in him, and that's the underlining theme even here when David is speaking of God as his salvation in verse 9b. Now again, I want you to be able to study this great book on your own with some tools so you can get as we go, and so that's just a little help. Now with that said, clearly, David just said that he longs with all his heart to behold the beauty of the Lord, but that reality just hasn't happened yet. In which we understand because the building, follow me here, the building of the temple had not yet happened yet. And that's why he speaks of tent sacrifices, because that was his present day reality. So David's present state of affairs is one of longing for something from God that he doesn't yet possess. Did you hear me? He's longing for something of God that he doesn't yet possess. Not that that would coincide with anything in your life at all. So if he wants to be beholding God, if he wants God for himself, all he wants to be in the midst of war, in the midst of battle, he still wants more of God, which is another sermon right there, but we won't. So now when David calls God the God of my salvation, it's fair to ask, is he referring to God's past actions on behalf of temporal salvation, saying, you delivered me from danger before, and now you're going to do it again? Like verse B, you have been my help, so please don't abandon me now. Or is he referring to God as his salvation, as spiritual, eternal salvation, or is he referring to both? So not to go too quickly, but regardless, Yahweh is both king and savior. He's both spiritual and physical savior. But David in this moment is pleading with him, it seems, more along the lines of to help him out of his physical circumstances as his savior. Remember, David has been saved by God. Remember in Psalm 51, he says, rejoice to me the joy of my salvation after Bathsheba and Uriah and that whole debacle. He refers to spiritual joy. And then all throughout his life, we see these evidences also of God's temporal, physical deliverance of David. He is a savior in that way as well. But I want you to know something here. I'm going to start to slow down. What he says here should make you say why, and I'm hoping you're thinking this. So here he is crying out to Yahweh to hear his voice, longing for a grace answer from God so that he can be delivered physically from, verse 12, the desire of my adversaries. And here in this verse, in verse 8, I want you to think about this. He says, on your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Stop there. Okay, that should have thrown you a little bit. Okay, let me just go over it again. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. So here he is. He's in the pit of despair. You've got to imagine this. for those of you that haven't been in the military or you haven't seen any kind of hard conflict or you've at least seen films about it, it's a very, very horrible situation. And he's longing in that situation to behold the glory and the beauty of the Lord in holiness. And so he calls out to God, and he doesn't seem to be getting an answer from God in the midst of this battle. Something happens to David. Something really wonderful happens to David. He is saying, I was seeking an answer from the God of my salvation. My heart, not the blood pumping muscle in my chest, but my true heart, my own inner man, my soul inside of me spoke to me on your behalf, O God. My heart spoke to me of you. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? First, follow me here. I think this is just amazing. Your heart must know God's word, okay? Your heart must know God's word. Makes sense. If you hear it in your heart, it's because it's been spoken to you in your ear. Even King David had Nathan the prophet speak to him again and again. You see this in 2 Samuel 7. So now thus you shall say to my servant David. Yahweh spoke to Nathan to speak to David. So David knew the words of God. Just flow with this. David was inspired, yes, even to write down words that he had been told. But David, just like you and me, first had to hear it, to read it, to see it, and to let that enter into his heart. Does that make sense? So that has to happen first. And then, this is the great part. Once that word has been planted in the believer's heart, the conscience directs its way. Your conscience. John MacArthur once described the conscience as a skylight, not a light bulb. It does not produce its own light. It lets in the light of God's word. A conscience is not calibrated by Scripture, can be weak or misinformed or seared. So your conscience, because it's heard the word of God, knows the word of God, understands it, now can respond to you. Your conscience can speak to you truth about God and tell you. Matthew Henry said it this way, old Puritan. He says, that is the best preaching. It is hearing twice what God speaks once. Charles Spurgeon said, the true heart should echo the will of God as the rocks among the Alps repeat in sweetest music the notes of its peasant's horn. So what's that saying? He's saying, my heart told me what you've already told me. And I could hear that, God. I could know that. He doesn't talk about a sound. I know that because you've already taught it to me, and I obeyed what my heart told me to do because you told my heart what to do. And I think as parents and grandparents, that should encourage you. You encourage that if your children or grandchildren, think of it this way, have been chosen by God, elect from eternity past, but just not yet in temporal present, then whatever seed you have planted in that little heart can sprout and take root and flourish, for God's word doesn't remain or return void. It's an amazing truth. And I don't want to get into myself too much, but I've told you this before. Boy, this is a horrible thing to share, but it's my testimony. So I'm in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and I'm not saved. It's a long story. But God used this, and it was horrible. I hated the coffee. I thought everybody in there was a loser, not realizing I was the loser. I think I've shared this before. And at the end of the meeting, they said, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it just opened a light bulb in my head. I wasn't saved at that moment, but I bought a Bible. I started to go through, I think I told you this before, the red parts, you know? I only read the red parts. And because I'm really smart, you know? I wasn't going to trust anything because I'd been brought up in a cult. And I'm telling you this just so you know that God can open that door once it's been delivered in your heart and in your mind. Back to David here. So when he's facing his enemies and he thought God was silent, that God would not talk to him. He realized that God had already spoken to him, and he has spoken through his words to him through revelation. Hebrews 1 says this, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then David does something that is so astonishing. And if you look with me, you'll see, he says, on your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. And then he says, your face, O Yahweh, I seek. He obeys the word that was planted in his heart. This is fabulous. This is so powerful. David hears and obeys. But that's all my time. And I really don't want to do it that way. Next time, I'm going to come in here. I have these visions of me. Come in here, and it's going to be shrink to fit, and it's going to have a beginning, middle, and end. And you're going to walk away going, oh, okay, now I get it. But until that point, just review all these different messages. I'll be here next time with, I hate to say it this way, but Psalm 27, part 4. And God bless you all.